Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an open phone line each weekday for an hour where you can call in and ask questions about the Bible if you wish, or about Christianity, the Christian faith, Christian history, Christian apologetics, whatever you like. Or you can call in to disagree with the host, because there are many things about which Christians disagree among themselves. And there's also, of course, a great deal that Christians disagree with non-Christians about. And so if you're either a Christian who disagrees with the host or a non-Christian who obviously disagrees, then we'd be glad to talk to you as well. You can call in and we can have a conversation about whatever's on your mind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, when I say you can call about whatever's on your mind, there I would like to put a restriction, because a lot of people have called about the vaccine and wearing a mask and things like that, which are not really, I mean, I know in their minds they are Christian concerns, because some people think these are, you know, the mark of the beast or something like that. I'll just give you my opinion. It's not. That's not the mark of the beast. And therefore, I don't consider it to be an issue that Christians need to be, taking a stand about. Frankly, whenever someone calls about the vaccine, you know, I end up giving them my own opinion. And I do hold my opinions. I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. But I'm not a medical expert. And so it's really kind of out of my line to be talking about medical things. Of course, I have heard a lot, but that doesn't make me an expert. So I'd rather not have people calling about that. And people have called about that a lot in the recent past. I just kind of like to take a moratorium on discussing the vaccines and COVID and all that stuff. Frankly, I'm tired of hearing it on the news, too. All right, let's talk to Paul from Santa Rosa, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Hope you're doing well.
I'm well.
It's kind of a philosophical question, but it's going to be about heaven. But my thing is, I know heaven comes to earth eventually, but while everyone's here on this life, our soul experiences pain and growth and more pain and growth, and I do believe that there's a good and a bad side to everything, and not everything is fully bad that happens to us, and even the really good is for a reason, but it's all designed to help our souls grow. And you may live here 60 or 80 or 90 years, and that continues to happen until the day you die. But for me, when I think about this, there's no part of me at all that, because I understand this, there's no part of me that seems to really want to, and the thought scares me, to spend eternity doing that. I'm, you know, in my 40s, and I'm exhausted from life. And so to think about that heaven is going to be a place where your soul continues to grow and there's trials and tribulations, just like there is here on earth, that terrifies me.
Well, why would you have that impression about heaven? I mean, who gave you that impression?
Well, I've heard that the sanctification process continues. And so the other thing was this. If it's 1,000 years of perfection and we're here on this earth, let's just say the millennial reign, we don't know how long it is, but just say for argument's sake, it's 1,000 years. 1,000 years here on earth where everything is perfect. I know even in my life that that when things are going way too good in my life and there are no trials and I'm not growing, I get bored incredibly quick. So okay. Life has to have these trials happen to us.
Yeah. Yeah, life as we know it has to have these trials, but we're not talking about life as we know it when we talk about the eternal state. I think what you're calling heaven, I would refer to it as the eternal state, or the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's where we plan to spend eternity if we're following Revelation chapter 21 and 22's lead on this. Now, you've brought some things up that I had never really heard anyone consider before, like that for all eternity we're going to be having these trials and so forth. I don't think so. I mean, when I read about the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and New Earth, what I read is this. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have been passed away. So I don't know. The trials seem to be over. And of course they would be, because the purpose of trials is to qualify us to be there in the new earth, to reign with Christ, actually. And so in this life, we have the trials, just like when you're in college, you have your exams. But when you graduate, you don't have to sit for exams anymore. You've already shown that you've learned the material. And now you can go off and be involved in your career. This is what I understand to be the nature of this life. It's the time of trying and testing and qualifying. Whoever endures the end shall be saved. If we endure, we'll reign with him, the Bible says, which is, of course, God's ideal, why he made human beings, so they could reign with him. So I don't think we're going to have ongoing trials. But if you say that life without trials is boring, well, it may be for some people in this particular time boring. But what we're talking about is not living in heaven, or living in the perfect earth so much as we're talking about living with God. And I, frankly, if you find God boring, I can't relate, frankly. And probably people who find God boring won't have to be there to endure him. But anyone who is amazed and astounded and in awe of Jesus and of God looks forward to seeing him and will never grow tired of him. Now, I don't believe that in the eternal state we'll just be sitting around admiring God, but I don't think there'll be a moment when we're not in his presence or have any unawareness of his presence. I think we'll be going about the business of the new earth, just as God put us on this planet to go about the business of this earth. We will be in a very different state psychologically and spiritually than we are now, because we will no longer have the effects of the fall in our character. We'll no longer have sin in our character. We'll no longer be self-centered. Again, those who are self-centered are not the ones who are going to be there. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself. So that's the beginning for being a Christian. And so we're going to be simply, I think, becoming more and more enamored with him and the new creation itself. I don't know what could occasion boredom in that situation, but I know that different things bore different people. I think the main thing is, if you want to enjoy eternity with God, you need to cultivate a love for God. Because, frankly, the more I love my wife or my children or people that I'm good friends with, the more I want to be with them. I don't look forward to there necessarily being an interruption in my being with them and being able to know them in this life. And if I was with God and had those same thoughts about God, then I certainly would not be bored with them any more than I'm bored with the people that fascinate me and interest me the most now. Remember, there are probably people that you admire and find entertaining, either because they're funny, or they're bright, or they're attractive, or they're talented, or something like that, or intelligent. But the point is that all that they possess that makes them attractive people are just little, they're just things on loan from God. So like Rush Limbaugh, you say he had talent on loan from God. Well, that's entirely true. God has loaned us a little bit of those characteristics in his image. But he's got them all infinitely. I mean, if you like people who are witty, God's got to be infinitely witty. If you like people who are talented, God's infinitely talented. If you like people who are smart, God's got to be, you know, obviously infinitely smart. If you like people who are beautiful, well, God's infinitely beautiful. I just don't know how you could become bored with such a being as that. But I think there are some who have no interest in God, and they probably won't. I don't think anyone who has no interest in God really has I don't think anyone should be forced to be with him. But I think that we should cultivate a love for God, so that we know that that's not only where we long to go and be, but where we will enjoy once we're there. Okay, John from Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, you're welcome. Good afternoon.
Thank you.
How are you?
I'm fine. You got a question for me?
Yes.
Okay.
about 70 AD, the more I read Revelation, especially through the book you've written, the more that I come to understand that this was quite a Holocaust.
Yes, it was.
I mean, something that is otherworldly, even. We don't understand. I don't understand that kind of thing here. But so I'm going through the New Testament, going through James and Peter and Paul, and I see that it appears to me that they are trying to warn the Jews, warn the Gentiles, that 70 AD is coming. The more I read it, the more that I realize that, you know, no, Paul is not talking about the new dispensation 2,000 years from now. John the Baptist is not talking about 2,000 years from now, for he says in Matthew 3:7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come when the Pharisees came to get baptized? And so it's come to my attention. I just wanted to confirm it with you. Are James, Peter, Paul, John the Baptist, they're all trying to warn everybody to turn from their ways, repent, because day of judgment is coming in 70 AD. Is that correct?
Why not? All right. Something happened to my connection with my microphone. It suddenly ceased to function, but we got her going again. I was talking to John, and my goodness, I got so distracted by hearing that other thing. Yes. Okay, I was agreeing with John in measure. John, we have Jesus and John the Baptist warning about an impending judgment. And Jesus himself said several times it would come in that generation. And that is, of course, the judgment that came on the Jews in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed their city and dispersed them. But when it comes to the letters of Peter and Paul and James and John, we can't make the assumption in every case that judgment is referring to 70 AD. It may be, if the context would suggest it. But remember that Paul's letters were mostly written to Gentiles who lived a very long ways away from Jerusalem and would not be directly impacted by what happened in Jerusalem. Jews around the world would be impacted, and of course those who lived in Judea would be strongly impacted. But people in Thessalonica, people in Galatia, people in Corinth, these were like, you know, very far away from Jerusalem. And it's not likely that they would be threatened by what's happening in 70 AD. They might have an interest in it, since what happens in Israel is always interesting to Christians, but it wouldn't be the kind of thing that they would be concerned about avoiding, since they're nowhere geographically near the place. I believe there are judgments that God has in history, and then there's a final judgment. And I think that when Paul talks especially about a judgment that involves a resurrection from the dead and the catching of the living saints to meet the Lord in the air and that kind of thing, those are passages, for example, in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, that are about the second coming of Christ that has not yet happened. But certainly 70 AD is a major issue. Now, it may be that you are coming from the full preterist position. You didn't really say you were, but it kind of sounded like it, the way you're representing the biblical material. And I think that's too simplistic. The Bible indicates that God, you know, judges nations at many times in history. He judged Babylon. He judged Jerusalem in the Old Testament by Babylon. He judged many nations. He judged Assyria. And he has judged many nations throughout history. Jerusalem's judgment was impending when Jesus came and when John the Baptist came. So, of course, John and Jesus spoke about that coming. But I believe that Jesus also spoke of a judgment that would impact all the nations. And that would be one that is yet future, in my opinion. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man will come in his glory with his holy angels with him. Then he'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate between them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, I can't see 70 AD as a time when God gathered all the nations before him and separated them into the categories of the saved and the lost, not in any literal sense. Of course, someone might say, well, this is very figurative, but saying something is figurative doesn't mean that that means a specific thing that you want it to mean. And my own thoughts about this have been very, I would say, very thorough. In fact, I've been reading the full preterists for some years. I debated probably the main full preterist, Don Preston. I debated him three times. And I'm familiar with the arguments for it. And that was years ago when I debated him, but I'm still reading their books because I'm planning to write something on the subject. But my conclusion is that they're too simplistic, that they're reductionistic, that every time there's a reference to a judgment, they want it to be the same one. And I say in different contexts, it's different judgments. So, I agree with you that in especially the Gospels and maybe some of the other places in the New Testament, the judgment of Jerusalem is in view, even in the book of Revelation, I believe it is. But on the other hand, I don't think that all the judgment passages in the Bible are speaking about 70 AD. I'm sorry we got interrupted. I hope that answers your question. All right. Let's talk to Phil from Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I love evangelism. I love talking about Jesus. I like reading and understanding the Bible and other religions, primarily those that have come out of Christianity, like Mormons and JWs. I love the key things. You know, like I remember, like one time on J. Vernon McGee, he was talking about evolutionists, and he says, don't argue with them about how old the earth is. Just focus on Jesus, because that's really all that matters. Or like, the same thing when talking with the cults, you know, who is Jesus? He has to be God, right? Well, I've recently been talking with someone who's a Taoist, and I really don't know that subject very well. And there's so many, you know, you could go into so many lines of thought, and I was wondering, do you know what some key things that I can research and think about Taoism?
No, I don't, actually. I mean, of course, that's an Eastern religion rather than a Christian cult. And there are lots of Eastern religions that I have not studied out very thoroughly. I've studied some about a few of the main ones. But no, I'm not very insightful about Taoism. But I would imagine that there's plenty on the Internet about it. If I had some expertise, I'd be glad to give you a summary. But I can't claim to have expertise about that.
Okay.
Sorry to say.
Well, one thing also I wanted to comment when I was listening to Paul about the boringness of heaven. And I really think that heaven's going to be really exciting. I was thinking about how immense the diversity of God's universe is. And if we're going to become like Jesus and be able to do and go where Jesus goes, it'd be kind of like becoming like the Hubble telescope and be able to go where the telescope can see and experience all those things. I think heaven's going to be a blast. Or being with Jesus is going to be a blast. It's not going to be boring
at
all.
I mean, if there was nothing there except Jesus, it'd be exciting to me. But it's going to be more than just that because, I mean, when God created the earth, he created it to be the perfect dwelling place for man. And in what sense perfect? Well, you know, perfectly comfortable, conducive to man's needs and desires. Everything man could desire was there. Now, when Jesus comes and makes a new heaven and a new earth, and we have new bodies, it seems inconceivable that God would say, well, you know, that old earth was better. I'm gonna make you not have things that excite you. I'm not gonna let there be things here that you like. I'm not gonna construct this new earth according to your needs or your interests or your pleasures. I mean, why? Why would God, punish people after they've died faithful to him and give them less than what he gave Adam and Eve? You know, it seems ridiculous. I mean, certainly, we don't know everything that will matter to us in our resurrected state, because we're not in that state. We don't have the mindset we'll have then. But we can be quite sure that whatever mindset we are in is going to be, you know, compatible with the circumstances that God has us in. That's going to be certainly, I believe, more enjoyable than anything we've ever known in this world, certainly. So there's some real enjoyments in this world. But, you know, Paul said, I'm eager to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And so I have no doubt that being in the world that God has made for us for eternity is far better than the world we're in now.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, so my tension is finding the discernment to determine what was written just for the Jews only and what was to be passed on to us. And specifically, I'm talking about the old concept of tithing. And I know it's part of the old covenant. The old covenant's gone, so that should be out. But I'm having trouble convincing friends that the picture of the Jews bringing their tithes into the storehouse for the Levites and the priests is, in their mind, similar to the church, where we bring our money and that pays for the pastors and the staff in the church.
Well, I mean, some principles, certainly if they are eternal in nature, carry over into the new covenant, because the new covenant doesn't trash everything. I mean, for example, it was wrong to commit murder in the Old Testament. It's wrong to commit murder in the New Testament. It's wrong to commit murder in any world or in any time, but because that's an eternal thing. That's a moral thing. Now, tithing was not an eternal thing. That was instituted to support the Levites in the temple, or the in the tabernacle first, and then the temple later. And therefore, you know, it's not an eternal rule. It was established at a certain point in time when the tabernacle was established. Now, some people say, well, didn't Abraham pay tithes? Didn't Jacob pay tithes? Well, once they did. We don't have any reason to believe they did it regularly. There's one time when Abram gave the spoils of battle, a tenth of it, to Melchizedek. We don't ever read that he met Melchizedek ever again, or that all the, you know, all the other produce and sheep and so forth that he had were tithed. That was just the spoils of a battle, which isn't what the tithe law was. The tithe was to give God a tenth of the produce of your land. And, of course, the spoils of battle are in a different category. Jacob also promised to give God a tenth of things, but there's no indication that that was a rule that people followed all the time. And I think Jacob may have done it one time, and I think I know when it was, when he went to Bethel the second time. But there's no evidence that that tithing was practiced. You know, that for Abraham to give one time a tenth, or for Jacob to do it one time, isn't exactly a practice. And it wasn't practiced in the New Testament. There's no reference to Jesus' disciples ever tithing. What we read is that they didn't count anything that they had as their own, but they just shared what they had. They stewarded God's things very generously with the poor. And under tithing, 90% of what you earn is your own, and 10% belongs to God. In the early Christians, according to Acts chapter 4, no one considered anything that he had to be his own. Jesus said, unless you forsake all you have, you cannot be my disciple. So it's not give God 10%, it's give God 100%. Now, I have to make it clear that forsaking what you have doesn't mean that you necessarily divest yourself of it all immediately. It means that you recognize that it all belongs to God, not to you. And then you spend the rest of your life stewarding whatever he puts in your hands for his purposes and for his kingdom. That's what being a disciple requires, as Jesus put it. I'm sorry I'm out of time. We can't go further into this call, but I have written on tithing at the website under topical articles. You'll find an article by me at thenarrowpath.com under topical articles. There's one about tithing. We're out of time for this segment. We'll be back for 30 more minutes. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call and talk about them. You see things differently than the host, you can call and talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is either Gary or Jerry. I think the call screener might have left a letter out, but I'm not sure. From Portland, Oregon. Hi, is it Jerry or is it Gary?
Gary, G-A-R-Y from Portland.
Okay, he missed one word, one letter there. Okay, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question about 1 Timothy chapter 2, specifically verse 12. But beginning with verse 9 and actually going through the end of the chapter.
Sure.
But specifically, I know that this letter was to Timothy, to the church of Ephesus, a long time ago. And I'm wondering what that specifically, verse 12, application has to our contemporary churches today, and if a woman should be allowed to teach and have authority over men, and typically a Sunday service at in any given Bible teaching church.
Yeah. Well, the idea of whether a woman should be a pastor or speak at a general congregational meeting before men is a hot topic. First of all, there's some older fashioned views and there's some new fashioned views, and we have to decide which one would Paul favor. Now, there are those who say that back then things were different between men and women, and that Paul would not speak the same way today as when he said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." And they say that, you know, Paul, there were circumstances in the culture that affected Paul's ideas about this, and that he wouldn't say the same thing today. I disagree with this because with this assessment, because Paul actually tells us why he's giving these instructions. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but woman being deceived fell to transgression." Now, whatever Paul means by when he says woman was deceived, or, you know, I mean, how that establishes his principle that women shouldn't be the leaders in the church, there can be some debate. Some people think he's saying women are more easily deceived, but he doesn't actually say that. He just says woman was deceived. And he's referring back to Genesis chapter 3. He also says that woman was made second to be a helper to man. We know he's referring to Genesis chapter 2. So in any case, whatever the connection is between his reason and his instructions, we can't say that his instructions were based on culture. He's basing his instructions, he says, on a historical reality that will never change, because history doesn't change unless certain kind of political systems get a hold of it and try to change it. But they can't change what happened. And so it seems to me that whatever Paul is saying is based on something that never changes, namely the fact that God made man first, and that man was not deceived. So that could engage us for a while, wondering why those facts would lead to his instructions. But what cannot be tolerated is the suggestion that he based this merely on cultural ideas, since he gives his very reasons, and they're not anything to do with the culture of his time, have to do with history of the human race. Certainly he's basing it on the fact that he sees God as having placed a certain distinction between men and women, having made man first and made woman to be the helper to man. Is Paul's recognizing that, you know, there is a different role that the woman has than a man. Now, we don't recognize them in our modern culture. Some churches still recognize them, and I think they should. And I'm not ashamed to say I'm not a slave to our modern culture. Neither is God, and neither should the church be. The modern culture has not shown itself to be really more enlightened than older cultures. We sometimes have what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which means that whatever is current is superior to whatever is in the past. That's not necessarily true. There's such a thing as improvement over time, but there's also such a thing as deterioration. And just so, because something's newer doesn't mean it's wiser or better. I have not seen any evidence that that the last 50 years or the last 75 years where women's roles have been changing, or maybe since World War II, I haven't seen that the culture has become a wiser or better culture. And I'm not saying that that nothing good has been done for women in the changes that have come about, but I'm saying that all in all, I don't see evidence that would tell me that modern people see moral issues and spiritual issues more clearly than people did in the past. In fact, they don't even see biological issues as clearly as they did in the past. It used to be obvious that there's biological sex. Now, if the time comes where the culture agrees that there's no such thing as biological sex, there's only preferred gender, someone's going to say, yeah, Paul would agree with us on that. He was just speaking from the culture of his time. Well, I disagree. I think he would disagree with that because it's plain nonsense. And, we have to recognize that we're not living in the most enlightened, but very possibly the most benighted generations of modern history. And therefore to say, well, because our culture has revised all the rules about women and men and so forth, therefore Paul, can't be followed anymore. Well, not everyone has to go crazy, I mean, if the culture goes crazy, we don't have to go with them. And I think it is crazy to say that Paul would have changed his opinion, because if he was writing in the year 2021, I believe he would say, because man was first formed and then woman, and the woman was deceived and the man was not, because those facts are still true, and those are the reasons for his instructions. So unless someone can give better reasons than Paul had for better instructions, I'm kind of on his side. I mean, I recognize him as the apostle that Jesus chose to be to the Gentiles, and I'm a Gentile, so an apostle is one who speaks with the authority of the one who sent him. So I'm with Paul on it. But, of course, we have to ask a secondary question. What is he actually instructing? Is he saying that a woman can never present any information in a mixed group where there's men present? I mean, technically what he says, I don't let a woman teach a man or have authority over a man. Well, what about a college professor who's a woman and there's men in her class? Is that wrong? Was it wrong for Priscilla and Aquila to instruct Apollos, who was a man? Priscilla was a woman. Was that wrong? Is it wrong for Timothy to have been taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother? Obviously not. So what does it mean? What is it that Paul's concerned about? We can't just say anytime there's men present, women should keep quiet and can't say anything and can't instruct or can't correct someone, because the Bible, frankly, approves of women doing that in certain situations. So what is it that's not approved of? In the context, I believe, Paul is writing to Timothy about Timothy's duty to appoint elders or overseers, as he uses the term in the next verses. In chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, which is immediately after the passage we're talking about, and Paul never broke it into chapters, so it's just one stream of consciousness here. After he says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over a man, he goes on to say, but if any man wants to be an overseer, and those have to be appointed by Timothy, he desires a good work. An overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, obviously a man, since a woman can't be the husband of a wife. Temperate means self-controlled, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money. In other words, there's certain qualifications that a man has to have, or that a human has to have, to be an overseer in the church. And the overseers did provide guidance. They exercised a measure of authority, obviously, and they taught. They were the teachers in the church. That's why he said he has to be apt to teach. But one of the qualifications for being an overseer was to be a man, a married man, in fact. Paul was not a married man, but he didn't serve as an elder in a church. He was an apostle, something else. Timothy probably wasn't a married man. He may have been, but he traveled with Paul so much from his youth. If he married at all, he married very late, and we don't read of it. But Timothy was appointing elders because he was not one. He was he was an apostle too. He was an apostolic legate acting in Paul's stead. So an elder is just one kind of person in a church. There's lots of different ministries in the church. And one kind is to be an overseer. And Paul said, for to be an overseer, you got to be a man. And and so in that immediate context where he says, I don't let a woman have authority and teach a man, I think he's really in the context of telling Timothy who can and who cannot be considered to be appointed as overseers. And so I personally think that Paul is simply saying a woman should not be an overseer. For one thing, she's not the husband of one wife. And why is that important? Could it be the other way around? No, because he says because the overseer has to prove that he's a good leader in his home, that he's a good head of his home. If he can't manage his own home, he can't manage the church of God, he said. So in other words, the leadership of the man over his family is one of the qualifications for him to be considered as a leader in the church as well. So women are never going to be the heads of the household. Even if they're widowed, they're not the head. At least the Bible never speaks to them in that role. So I think that, you know, for a woman to be a pastor, they didn't have what we call pastors in biblical times. The idea of a church having a pastor is unknown in the New Testament. The shepherding ministry was done by the elders or the overseers. And therefore, what we have in a church when we have a pastor is one person doing the work that in the early church would be assigned to a group of people. But those people would be the pastors or the shepherds of the church. And they are the overseers. So I think that Paul would not have women in the pastoral role. But I don't think he would have any problem with women speaking in church things that are not authoritative dictates for the church or teaching in a situation where she's not in an authoritative capacity like a pastor or something like that. I know that I don't believe that women should be pastors, but I've gone to hear many women speak who I think have a lot of wisdom. When Elizabeth Elliot was living and I was in McMinnville, Oregon, and she was speaking in Portland, I drove out there to see her because anytime she would be that near, I'd want to go hear her. Because she's amazing. One of my favorite books is written by a woman, Hannah Whitehall Smith. And, I'm not against learning from women. What Paul was doing is saying how the church congregation should be set up and its leadership and so forth. But he, in my opinion, he's not concerned about women speaking per se or even teaching someone. Because, again, it was his own disciple, Priscilla, and her husband Aquila that instructed Apollos, but they weren't elders. They were not elders in the church. At least we were never told they are. There are a number of women that Paul thought very highly of and who were, as he said, co-workers with him in the ministry. He named some of them in his epistles. And that doesn't mean they were pastors or elders, but it certainly means that Paul had no trouble with the idea of women being in some form of ministry. I think of the women who came to the tomb when Jesus had risen. They didn't find Jesus there, but they saw angels, and the angels said, you go and tell the disciples that he's risen, and he's going to meet you in Galilee. Now, they were commissioned to be evangelists, the very first evangelists in the Christian movement. They were women. The Bible doesn't ever forbid women to be evangelists or to do much of anything else. Certainly doesn't. It favors them teaching younger people, because, again, Timothy's mother and grandmother were his instructors, and Paul rejoiced that they were. So Paul's not against women ministering per se. He's saying what the qualifications are to be an overseer in the church. And he does eliminate women from that. And frankly, what he says in chapter 3 would eliminate most men too. Frankly, it's a very, very narrow set of qualifications. And most men don't qualify. And women don't qualify by virtue of not being men at all or not being husbands of wives. Paul himself would not qualify as if he was to seek to be an overseer of the church because he was not a married man either. So he's not against women, but he's trying to keep the church set up the way that observes God's creation order for men and women. And that would be that the men would still be in the leadership.
That's thank you very much for your explanation on that. And not to split hairs, but one question that I have is, and I'm familiar with what Paul said in chapter 3 about elders. He's very, very specific about that, as you had pointed out. A man needs to be married. He needs to be able to run his own household. And but when you refer to overseer, do you mean overseer as being synonymous with an elder, or would an overseer be in a different capacity, such as a contemporary pastor of today of a church?
Let me answer you. So we got a lot of calls waiting and not much time. So I can answer that question. The Bible uses certain words interchangeably. One of them is overseer, which is in the older versions translated as bishops, but it's actually overseer in the Greek. Then there's presbyteros, which is an elder. And then there's poimen, which is pastors. Now, the word pastor applying to men other than Jesus in the singular. Well, it doesn't ever appear in the singular in the Bible. It's in the plural in one place. In Ephesians 4, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, Paul doesn't say who the pastors are, but the word means shepherds. Now, when he's speaking in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of the church of Ephesus, we see in verse 17, Acts 20, 17, he says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Then he gave a speech to them. And in that speech, in Acts 20, 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, he's speaking to elders, but he says the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers to shepherd, that is poimen, the flock, the church of God. So he says to the elders, God has made you overseers, and you need to shepherd the flock, that is pastor, the flock. If you look at what Paul said to Titus when he's talking about qualifications for elders and such, in Titus chapter 1, he says, for this, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, etc., etc., for an overseer must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, and so forth. So he says you need to appoint elders, and they have to qualify this way because an overseer has to be qualified that way. And so he's referring to elders and overseers interchangeably. And both elders and overseers are told to shepherd, that is pastor. So the pastors of the early church, we never read of a church that had an individual pastor, but we have Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in every church. And that's what, of course, he's telling Timothy and Titus to do as well. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort. And then he tells them what to do in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, that means pastorate, which is among you, serving as overseers. So there again we have the elders are told to pastor the church and that they should serve as overseers. So it's very clear in Paul's writing that, and Peter's there, that there's no distinction made between an elder, an overseer, or a pastor, that is a shepherd. Now, and in every church they had several elders, so they would have several what we call pastors. But I think that pastors in that sense were not like what we think of pastors today. They weren't like the CEO of the church. They weren't even like the board of directors of the church. They were servants. Jesus told his disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He that would be chief among you must be the servant or the slave of all. So they weren't the bosses of the church. They were the slaves of the church. They served as overseers. That means they served the needs of the sheep by watching over them. It doesn't mean that they drove them like cattle or forced them to follow their own agendas. They're not really their sheep. They're God's sheep. And so the overseer's purpose is to make sure that the God's sheep are following God and not going astray. And if they go astray, you go and bring them back. So that's the role. And they're also, of course, to feed the flock. Hey, I need to go move along so that someone else can get in here in the few minutes we have left. But I do have a lecture on this at our website at thenarrowpath.com under the series that's called Some Assembly Required. The series is called Some Assembly Required. And you'll find that there's a lecture there called Who Will Lead Us? And I go into this in detail so that I don't want to just cut you off, but I need to move along, and we've had more time together than most of the callers have. We're going to talk next to Timothy from Sun City, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hey.
Hey. I appreciate you taking my call. I love you, appreciate your mind, and also appreciate listening to a lot of the other listeners that come up with some interesting things. The other day I was listening to you, I think my disagreement is, but I didn't know if I heard it right. We were talking about a fallen apologist a couple of days ago, and my understanding was that there was a belief that one could repent before Christ up in heaven or something of that nature. Did I understand that right?
Well, I don't think I said that, but I don't know that it's impossible. I mean, if I'm a Christian, then I will, you know, habitually repent when I've sinned. If I happen to commit a sin as one of the last things that happens to me and I die, I'm sure that my heart in heaven will be repentant, you know. And I don't think God's just looking for an opportunity to nail someone, say, you know, if I catch you and you die before you repent, I gotcha, you go to hell. I mean, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He wants people to be with him and on good terms. So, I mean, if he knows his own, and if somebody dies without the opportunity for repentance very suddenly, then, in my opinion, God recognizes that they would have repented or else probably gives them a chance to do so. He's not going to exclude one of his own children because the last thing they did was not the best thing they could do. We all sin. And we do repent, but that's, God doesn't say sin and repent and you can go to heaven, sin again and go to repent and you can still go to heaven, sin and don't repent, then you don't go to heaven. I mean, to his children, that's not how it works. Repentance in our life happens because we are his children, because we love him and because we hate sinning, and therefore we naturally repent. A person who is maybe a Christian but has fallen prey, or has become in bondage to some sin in their life, if they truly hate it and they truly want to repent, but they end up dying after committing one of those sins and not repenting of it, well, you know, that's, I don't think that God's going to judge them for the last thing they did. He's going to judge them for who they are and, you know, if they were his own or not. At least I believe that.
So, there's an understanding that you have that it's possible that someone could repent in heaven, but is there anything in Scripture that you see that implied or even suggested?
Well, not really, no, except for I know about the Bible's talk about us being children of God. I know my children, and I know my Father's heart, and so, I mean, as a father, even though my children do wrong things, I'm not looking for reasons to bust them. I'm not looking for reasons to condemn them or disown them. They can do very bad things if they love me, but they're weak and they fall and do something very wrong. I don't say, well, good, now I have an excuse to disown you because I've always wanted to do that. No, I've never wanted to disown my children. If my children disown me, that's another story, of course. I can't keep them on good terms with me if they don't want to be. But if they're weak, if they, you know, if, as Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, well, that's Jesus making that judgment. You know, God knows if your spirit is willing to be obedient to him or not. The apostles were weak. They fell asleep when he told them not to. He said, stay awake for an hour, and they didn't. That's a disobedience. If they died at that moment, would they go to hell? No, they probably would stand before Jesus, and he'd probably say that very thing. Your spirit was willing, but your flesh was weak. But the real issue, I think the way God recognizes who's his and who's not is, what is their spirit willing to do? Is their spirit willing to be obedient to God? Is that the choice I've made that defines my life, to be obedient to God? And despite my weakness and my failures, I always want to be obedient to God? If so, then that's the evidence of being a Christian, it seems to me. Some people just think of God as, I know, because the way the gospel has sometimes been preached, that some people think God, his default attitude toward everybody is anger and wrath, and he wants to send them to hell, but he does make one little provision. If you'll accept Jesus into your heart in the proper way, then you can get into heaven. But still, he'll nail you if you uh, you know, if you fall, if you're weak or anything like that, he'll just disown you. That's not how I see it. I don't think God disowns us. I think we sometimes disown him. And when we do, then we can't, I don't think we can be saved if we disown him. But he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But we sometimes leave him.
Well, when we live a life of sin, isn't that disowning him?
Well, Paul said your flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you do want to do. Now, we sometimes don't do what we want to do. Again, if Jesus can look at my failure and say your spirit is willing but your flesh is weak, then what's it tell you? It means my spirit wanted to obey. My flesh was weak. I don't know if maybe you've never experienced weakness, moral weakness or anything like that, but I think most Christians do. Paul certainly did. He knew of it. Peter knew it. I think the people closest to Jesus often were very much aware of their failures. Peter had to go out and repent, you know, after he denied Jesus three times. That's something that should have gotten Jesus to deny him, but Jesus didn't deny him because he repented. He repented because he loved the Lord. Even when he was doing the wrong thing, he loved the Lord. But if you live in sin,
he didn't have a lifestyle of that.
Right, he did not. Yeah, you're right about that. If you have a lifestyle of sinning, then there's no evidence that you love the Lord. That's true. But I'm not talking about a lifestyle of sinning. I'm talking about a lifestyle of being obedient to God, but having some area of weakness that you stumble. James said, in many things we all stumble. And so, if I say
so
that a Christian never does.
So these things are not
so to be. That's right. He did say that. Not in that verse, but he did say that later on in chapter 3. All right. Well, we're out of time for the show, I'm sorry to say. I'd love to talk to you longer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. That's also the app, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.